there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. Last week we were looking at verses 2 and 3, and for continuity we'll go back over those verses. In that day, and that phrase signals a day that is yet to come, a day that is, as we say, altogether good. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The background is a solemn one. It's a dark background. Verse 25 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 25. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. A day of bereavement, a day of loss, where there are seven women to one man because of the destruction that war brings and the decimation of their armies. And in this background, which looks hopeless, which looks like unrelieved desolation, God says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. When it looks as though everything is in ruins, everything is in ashes, nothing possibly can revive, God, the God of the resurrection, raises up from our dead hopes a more glorious and a more living hope than ever we had enjoyed before. That's what God is saying. And the time context is obviously in the time of the Messiah. It's in the Messianic era. What alerts us to that fact is this title, branch. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Now that word branch, that name, is the title of the Messiah. And please turn with me to Jeremiah 23. We'll find that Messiah there is described. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. The Messianic King. Obviously, he is not only the Messianic King, he is the divine Messianic King. And his name is the branch. Verse 5 and 6 of Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. And when God says that, he says, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, he is saying, he will appear from the family, from the dynasty of David. That's inferring his earthly beginnings, his earthly nature, his human nature. He's going to be a human being, but not only a human being. Let's go on in verse 5. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Adonai Tzidkenu. And the word for Lord there is Yahweh, the holy name of God. It's repeated again, but in chapter 33 and verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. The reason why in verse 16 Jerusalem is called the Lord our righteousness is because of her divine inhabitant, whose name is Adonai Tzidkenu, and he confers upon the city his title. In both these verses, both these passages, 23 and 33 of Jeremiah, God speaks of one who is called the branch, who is going to be the universal king, who is indeed human because he's born from David's family, but who is also Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He is Jehovah. Jehovah made man for you and me, appearing from the family of David. In Zechariah the prophet, again, God mentions this man. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. God is promising to Joshua the high priest and to his fellow priests that he's going to bring forth his servant, the branch. What for? It is in order to remove their sin. Verse 9 of Zechariah 3. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua. And that word stone is a name, is a title of the Messiah. He is the stone which the builders refused. He is the stone that God has laid for a foundation. God is speaking about the Messiah still in verse 9. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. That is to say, God's omniscient gaze is on him. Seven eyes denote God's omniscient view of everything. Behold, I will grave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. As the result of bringing forth his servant the branch, God has provided redemption for Israel, for the whole land. That's what we read. Let's go to chapter 6 of Zechariah and verse 12. In chapter 6, Zechariah was told to put crowns on the high priest. This was something unheard of because the high priest never wore a crown. The descendants of David were the ones who bore the crown, and they came from another tribe, from the tribe of Judah. But now God says, I'm going to bring a new high priest. He's going to be a priest. He's also going to be a king. Here it is, Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. You see the scope, the depth of meaning that lie behind that title, branch. And God promises here for his people Israel that when the worst had happened, that the best remained. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. He's called the branch of the Lord to point out his deity. Just as branch is part of a tree, so Messiah partakes of deity, just as the branch partakes of the being of the tree. He's called the branch of the Lord, pointing out his deity. But he's also called, this is what is said of him in chapter 4, verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. We read already in Zechariah chapter 6. He shall bear the glory. And that's a reference to the garments of glory and beauty with which the high priest of Israel was arrayed as he stood before God as their representative, as the representative of his people. And those garments for glory and for beauty use the same adjectives that we have here applied to the branch of the Lord. Beautiful and glorious, the word, the adjective glorious is referred to the priestly garments. He's also called excellent and appealing, and the adjective appealing also refers to the garments of the high priest. The hint here is he is going to be the high priest of his people. He's going to be the king of his people. He's going to be their divine high priest, their divine king. All these are built into this title of branch. And he is, as we saw last week, he is described in Psalm 45, where David says, I have written, Psalm 45, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Psalm 45, verse 2, speaking to the Messiah, he says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. The branch of the Lord is beautiful and glorious. Incidentally, in this 45th Psalm, where David addresses him, he calls him, O mighty one. And the word used is the one we find later on in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Gibor in Hebrew. The same word used here in Psalm 45 and verse 3. There's so much here. I stammer as I try and bring it out to you. Remember what Simeon said in Luke chapter 2 and verse 32? In Luke chapter 2, God has given us the account of how Joseph and Miriam brought her firstborn son, Yeshua, to the temple to be dedicated. According to the Torah, every firstborn son was to be presented to the Lord. In the book of Luke, chapter 2, this is what they were about. Verse 25. Luke 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Yeshua to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. That is again. He is the glory of his people. The word salvation is the same as the word for Savior, Yeshua in Hebrew. I have seen your Yeshua, which you have prepared, and he is the glory of your people Israel. No wonder the prophet sings here in chapter 4. When it looks as though there's no future left for his people, that's the time Messiah arrives on the scene and utterly transforms the picture and makes the impossible come to pass. Faith, mighty faith, says the hymn. The promise sees and views the victory won, laughs at impossibilities and says, it shall be done. There is nothing impossible with God. The branch of the Lord in that day shall be beautiful and glorious. There's more said about him in this second verse. He's also called the fruit of the earth. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing. This is what we call parallelism in Hebrew poetry. Much of Isaiah is poetry, and this passage is poetry. And what Isaiah has said in the first phrase, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, he repeats in the second phrase, the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing. The same one spoken of, but now he's called the fruit of the earth. In his 53rd chapter, Isaiah speaks about the coming Messiah, whom we already know to be the servant, because God has already called him that, my servant, the branch. In Isaiah 53, he describes him like this in verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He's the fruit of the earth in that sense, that he partakes not only of deity as the branch of the Lord, but he partakes of humanity equally, and he's called the fruit of the earth. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, we have already quoted that, but look at Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. There's this picture of a plant growing, and he is compared to a tender plant here, the fruit of the earth. God says in the Psalms, in Zion I will make the horn of David to bud. When Shaul is writing, he says in Hebrews chapter 7, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. And the word he uses is the word used of the springing up of a plant out of the ground. He is called the fruit of the earth. The two phrases are brought together for us in Romans chapter 1. Here is the Holy Spirit putting the deity and the humanity of the Messiah together for us. Romans 1. I'll have to read from verse 1 to put it in context. Paul, a bond servant of Yeshua HaMashiach, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. His humanity in verse 3. Born of the seed of David according to the flesh. His deity in verse 4. Declared or manifested to be the Son of God with power. His humanity and his deity. This is the person that Isaiah is singing about. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing. And the word used there is excellent and comely. He is the glory of his people. John, when he wrote his gospel, said, we beheld his glory. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's look at Psalm 76. Psalm 76 is another of those psalms which speaks at large concerning the Messiah. Psalm 76, it's like Psalm 48. It's a prophetic psalm. It speaks of the time when Messiah will reign in Zion before his ancients gloriously. Psalm 76. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. That is also found in Isaiah 4, towards the end of that chapter. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle, Selah. You, says the psalmist to his God, you are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. That's in verse 4. You, and he's speaking about the Messiah. Verse 7. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? Verse 11. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. It's a prophetic psalm. It describes the great day when Messiah, the King, the Lord, Jehovah Tzidkenu, will reign in Zion, when he will subdue all his enemies, as the prophets tell us in other passages, and as the prophet Isaiah tells us in other chapters. He is excellent and glory for whom? For those of Israel who have escaped. That is, for the godly remnant. For those who have escaped judgment. Those who have been written among the living. So we come to verse 3. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. That connects with chapter 2 and verse 2, where God speaks about that day. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. The survivors of the judgments of God, they that have escaped from the sword, says God in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 2, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. That will be the time when Israel will have rest, when all God ungodliness will have been put away, all sin will have been atoned for. It is for the survivors of the judgments of God. And what is going to happen to them? It shall come to pass, verse 3, that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Their destiny is realized through the Messiah. When our people came out of Egypt, God said to him, if you obey my voice, if you take my covenant, if you subscribe to my covenant, you shall be to me a holy kingdom of priests. And to this day, Israel has not realized her destiny. The question is then, has the promise of God failed? The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, let God be true, but every man a liar. Romans 3, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. We will not subscribe to that view that Israel had her opportunity and lost it, and therefore will never have it again. We cannot possibly believe that. The promise is deferred, but it is not denied. And here we see the promise is implemented. And we are assured that that day will most certainly come. God says, if you can break my covenant with day and night, if the sun doesn't rise tomorrow morning, then Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. So there is a time coming, but alas, it will be a remnant. Remember how Isaiah put it in chapter 1 and verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Alas, for the sin of our people and such terrible loss. What a waste. And all because of stubbornness, disobedience, and unbelief and rebellion. But still, there will be those who will recognize their destiny through Messiah. And when Shimon wrote his letter, the first letter of Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, let's mind to whom in the first instance he was writing his letter. 1 Peter chapter 2, he's writing to the pilgrims of the diaspora, that is to say, to the Jewish believers scattered abroad. What he has to say certainly has application to all believers, but in the first instance, it applies to them. And in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 9 and 10, but you, he's talking to the Jewish believers, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Where does the rest of the world come in? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. And Ephesians chapter 3, we see that you have come in the same way that all of them have come in. And that is through faith in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And I emphasize that because there's the tendency in the church today to forget Jesus was a Jew. And that he said himself, salvation is of the Jews. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says, Ephesians chapter 3 verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Messiah, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Messiah through the gospel. That's how Jewish people become heirs to these glorious promises, through Messiah, Yeshua. That's how everybody becomes heir, through repentance and through faith in him. And their destiny is here described in great, wonderful terms by the prophet Zechariah. We turn to Zechariah chapter 14, verses 20 and 21. After God's judgment upon the nations, after God's redemption of his people, he says, even the host bells will be consecrated to God. There will be such a high degree of holiness, it will be, in a sense, analogous to those days of Solomon, where Solomon was so rich that he made silver to be as plentiful as the stones in the streets. God says, when my son, of whom Solomon was the type, when my son reigns in Jerusalem, as Solomon once reigned, he will make holiness to be as common as the horse bells. Zechariah 14, verse 20 and 21. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. holiness to the Lord. That was inscribed only in one place under the law. That was on the golden plate that the high priest wore on his turban. It was only there, on that gold plate, on the forefront of his tabernacle, that holiness to Jehovah was inscribed. But God says the day is coming when my high priest, the one after the order of Melchizedek, when he is the priest and the king of his people, when he shall be a priest upon his throne, holiness will be inscribed everywhere, even on the horse bells. That's to describe in a vivid way the universality of holiness. It shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. There are some that are not recorded. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13, God speaks about false prophets, the teachers of lies, those that are purveyors of false doctrine. Ezekiel 13 verse 9, my hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. False teachers. Remember what the Lord Yeshua said? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. What are some of their fruits? False doctrine, departure from the plain text of Scripture, adding their own ideas and thoughts to the Word of God. Those are the ones that are not going to be written among the living and all who follow them. There's a solemn warning here. Would we be called holy? Would we be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life? There is only one way, and that is to trust in Him with all our heart, who loved us and who died for us, as Isaiah himself describes in chapter 53. And by taking Him as our one and only Savior and Redeemer, as we repent and believe the gospel, so our names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Book of Life of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. That tells us Messiah is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That already back in eternity, the Father and the Son had determined between themselves that He should give His life a ransom for many, not for all. A ransom for many. And why not all? Because men refuse to believe in Him. Men refuse to repent. The offer is as infinite as the Son of God Himself. The sacrifice is as infinite in its power and in its extent. If every single soul in this universe, from the beginning of time to the end of time, had repented, the sacrifice of Messiah would still have been found to be more than sufficient for all our sins. But man, stubborn man, refuses and rebels. Therefore, he is a ransom for many, but not all. What a solemn thought. How relevant it makes it to us that we should make it the chief business of our life to give ourselves heart and soul to God through Yeshua our Messiah. Nothing less than all. He gave His all when He gave Himself Now he asks us to return the compliment. Well, there's more to this chapter. There's still verse 4, 5, and 6. I thought I would be able to cover those, but it was too good to skim over. So God willing, we'll come back next week and look at the concluding verses where we see how God paints such a glorious picture of redemption through the Messiah. Such a dazzling picture that we can rejoice in prospect of that wonderful day. May the Lord bless His word.